Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks on this day for our ascended, risen, conquering, coming again, King of Kings. And we pray in his name, giving thanks for these gifts that you have given to us. And it is our privilege to return just a portion of all that you have given to us that we might support the work and ministry of this church, the relief of the poor and the spread of the gospel among all peoples. We pray now that as we turn to think upon great truths from your word, that you would help us, you would instruct us, you would give us attentive minds and hearts, and that the name of Jesus and his grace would be understood, known, and exalted. In Jesus we pray, amen. As has already been mentioned, we begin tonight a series of sermons on the canons of Dort. This isn't the regular practice of this church. If you're visiting on Sunday evening, we are normally going through a different part of the Bible than Sunday morning and working through a book or working through verse by verse. But from time to time on Sunday evening, I think it's appropriate that we take just a short little detour and do something that gets us into the Word, but from a slightly different angle. And this being the 400th anniversary of the canons of Dort, thought it would be fitting that we spend a few weeks in them. 1618 to 1619 is when this synod was held. I'll say much more about that in a few moments, but just to get your bearings, Dort, or Dordrecht, Dort is short for that, is a city in the Netherlands where this ecclesiastical assembly was held, and it was summoned to sort through and to settle a theological controversy that was threatening to almost literally blow apart the Netherlands. Now, when I say literally blow apart, it's not because the canons are kind of canons. That was somewhat disappointing to some of my children on the way here when explained that it's not those sort of canons, canons with C-A-N-O-N, not two N's in the middle. So a canon meaning an official proclamation, a statement of church doctrine or dogma. And we'll help you to understand, hopefully, in the next moments together, why the synod was called and what we can expect to find as we dive into these heads of doctrine in the following 4 weeks. The first car that I owned was a 1995 Dodge Neon, and it was a lemon. Besides being a girly car, no offense if any of you strapping young men are still driving that, but it My roommate at the time, when I was in college, gave me an article that he had found top five girly cars, and the Dodge Neon was on it. Later, when I picked up my eventual wife, that is Trisha, on one of our first dates, she later told me that she was secretly hoping that I had a pickup truck and not a Neon. But such as it was, this cute little white powder puff, that is the car, not my wife, never quite worked properly. It had alignment problems, electrical problems. It had all sorts of problems, and those were just the problems that I knew to understand somewhat. The worst problem was that it would sometimes, for no discernible reason, just stop, like at a traffic light or turning a corner, or when sneezed upon by hummingbirds. It would just, something would happen and it would stop. The car would shut down completely. The dashboard would go completely dark. The vehicle would slow to a halt. Now, being an auto repair genius, I learned that the only thing to do in this situation was to pop the hood, if I could find that lever, and then walk around to the front and locate somewhat halfway down a silver-looking thingy, and then bang on it as hard as I could 5 or 6 times with a ratchet. I looked like I was knowing what I was doing when I opened the ratchet set, but it was only to hit the thing. And sure enough, the car would revive. Now, once we were married, I was able to pass along this valuable experience and expertise to Trisha, so she too could know the joys of getting out of the car, hammering away at a deceased vehicle while motioning for a line of cars to pass behind you. Well, to your surprise, it wasn't long before my dear wife found that this method of dealing with the problem was less than satisfactory, just maybe a half step above duct tape. So calling into question my mechanical acumen, she had the gall to suggest that I might want to take this to a certified auto mechanic. And so I did, and the mechanic was able to ascertain that that silver thingy, some of you already know this, that we kept banging on was actually something called the alternator, which is quite important, it turns out. An invaluable piece of machinery which supplies power to the electrical system while the engine is running. And it turns out that the whack-a-mole approach to auto repair was not really a long-term solution or a particularly sophisticated diagnosis. So hitting things with a ratchet only works in the short term. But after a while, you need to take your car, if you're as ignorant as I am, to someone who can care for it with a little more precision. I'm glad that there are people in the world, turns out most people in the world, who know more about cars than I do. I don't want my auto mechanic, let alone my surgeon, to be simply a well-wisher who tried real hard. I want someone who has paid careful attention to what he has learned. I want someone who knows the intricacies of auto repair. I want someone who cares about being precise. I want someone who knows what he's doing. I want an expert. We live in a day when experts have come upon hard times, and to some degree, that's maybe the fault of experts. But to another degree, it's also the danger we inhabit living in this digital age, where many of us adopt the silly notion that no one else can possibly know anything more than anyone else. Well, that's a serious mistake and a silly mistake. A year or so ago, I read a book called The Death of Expertise by Tom Nichols. It's a fine book, it's not a Christian book, just a good historical, sociological look at the times we live in. And in this book, Nichols cites a survey from a few years ago in which he found that enthusiasm for military intervention in Ukraine, so a couple, 2-3 years ago when there was a lot of unrest in Ukraine, he found a survey in which enthusiasm for military intervention in Ukraine was directly proportional to the person's lack of knowledge about the existence of Ukraine. In other words, the less the person knew about where in the world Ukraine was and what was going on there, the more they were in favor of military intervention. It seems that the dumber we are, the more confident we are in our own intellectual achievements. He relays another story where someone was on Twitter, that great repository of intellectual enlightenment, and someone was on Twitter trying to research sarin gas. It's a type of nerve warfare. And when the world's expert on sarin gas offered to help this person on Twitter, the original tweeter, perhaps we would call him a twit, proceeded to angrily lecture the expert for acting like a know-it-all. The expert may not have known at all, but in this case, he knew exponentially more than someone who was crowdsourcing their research online. And when it comes to chemical warfare, I'd like my experts to have as much expertise as possible. Many of us have swallowed the lie that says, if we believe in equal rights, we must believe that all opinions have equal merit. Again, Nichols in this book tells the story of an undergraduate student. Now, undergraduates here, or soon to be, don't be like this student. He was arguing with a guest lecturer, a renowned astrophysicist who was on campus to give a lecture about missile defense. Nichols' expertise is in this area of warfare, missile defense, hence his illustrations along these lines. After seeing that the famous scientist was not going to change his mind after hearing the arguments from a college sophomore who was debating him from the arena listening, the student concluded in something of a harumph. He said, well, your guess is as good as mine. That's what the student said to the astrophysicist. At which point, the astrophysicist quickly interjected, no, 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 my guesses are much, much better than yours. Which is true. Now, there's nothing wrong with a student asking questions or even trying to get into an argument. The problem was in assuming that he had as much to offer on the subject after a few moments' reflection as the scientist did after decades of training and research. Doesn't mean he couldn't have been wrong, but it did mean that at that point, his guesses would have been much better than the student's guesses. We live in an age where passion is often considered an adequate substitute for precision. Charles Spurgeon once advised young ministers that when drawn into controversy, they should, quote, use very hard arguments and very soft words. Very hard arguments and very soft words. I wonder if that's how we proceed into controversy. It's a good thing that Spurgeon never had the opportunity to use social media. So many tweets and posts specialize in overly hard words and especially soft arguments. Lest we think that the problem is just out there or with people who inhabit online spaces, let's be honest, many of us, even Christians, have little patience for rigorous thinking, little interest in careful definition. We have been brought up just by the cultural air we breathe to emote better than we reason and to describe what we're feeling more adequately than we can define our words, which is one of the reasons, among many, that we need to study old confessions written by dead people. Now, they certainly had errors. C.S. Lewis, in his famous essay on the reading of old books, in which he coined that phrase you've heard before, chronological snobbery, points out that the reason we read old books by dead people isn't because they necessarily got everything right and we get everything wrong, but their errors tend to be different errors than the ones that we have. And so we can easily spot their mistakes, and if we listen to them, they might easily spot some of ours. If you read in previous centuries of theological debate, it's easy to see their errors of being overly harsh or their exaggerated rhetoric or even at times exploding into violence over theological matters. But even if we can see those mistakes in earlier centuries of theological debate, this much is wonderfully and refreshingly true. They were relentlessly passionate about doctrinal truth in a way that very few Christians today and very few churches are relentlessly passionate about doctrinal truth. Heard one pastor say one time, it is true that there are many mysteries in the Christian faith, but don't start by playing the mystery card. Play the mystery card after you've devoted months or years of your life to trying to understand the doctrine of the Trinity and understanding what theologians who have gone before have in the words and the phrases and some of the things trying to introduce to us on Sunday morning. Then when you get to the end of all of that, you'll find many roads and you say, well, there's mystery. We don't start with mystery. We start with a desire to want to think God's thoughts after him as best as we can. And so when we look at other ages of the church, for whatever mistakes they had, we can see that they cared about biblical fidelity. They cared about definitions. They cared about precision. Praise God, they cared enough to be careful. They did not simply throw up their hands in the midst of some debate and say, well, I guess we just have to agree to disagree. You do have to do that in some debates. There are all sorts of debates you have to say we agree to disagree. But to start with that, it's not so much an action of great charity as it is usually an action of intellectual laziness. And you will find on any number of debates today, whether dealing with the uniqueness of Christ, as we saw this morning, or dealing with matters of human sexuality, that many people in the church will simply throw up their hands and say, well, there's a lot of smart people on both sides. There's a lot of PhDs over here, and there's lots of people with Bible verses over here. And so, let's just throw it all up in the air and let's just get along loving Jesus. Let me submit to you that that is very much a modern or late modern way of dealing with theological controversy. So we have much to learn from our ancestors who have gone before and how they handled and why they considered these doctrinal debates of such paramount importance. They cared enough to be careful. And in no Reformation era confession or catechism do we see this so clearly as in the canons of Dort. Now, you should have received, as I mentioned, a copy of the canons of Dort. We're actually going to look at the heads of doctrine beginning next week. And what I want to do this week, you see it in a few paragraphs here of introduction. I want to just introduce the history behind this document and then finish by taking you to one passage in Scripture to cement in our minds why this matters. How many of you, no shame in this quiz at all, just how many of you, just a show of hands, know anything at all about the canons of Dort? You've heard something about them. So a few. So you don't have to raise your hand for the opposite end. I'm going to take it. You're on the I know next to nothing about the canons of Dort. In fact, here's next to nothing, and here's nothing, and I'm over here. If you know something about the canons of Dort, you probably know them to be the progenitor of that acronym, TULIP. How many people have heard of TULIP? Okay. TULIP, sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism. I grew up in a Dutch Reformed church, and I remember learning as a child that we believed in total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, TULIP. And I'm thankful for this handy summary of these key themes of salvation. And like any good Dutchman, I have been in many tulip time parades. The Dutch love tulips. They love the flower. They love the theology. You go to most little Dutch enclaves in the country and they have a tulip time parade. I dressed up as a dominie. That's the word for pastor. It's actually Latin for Lord. That's what they call people in Dutch churches. Yeah, just try it out, but dominie. And I wore a robe and I passed out candy to the children. This is how the Dutch people celebrate. So you may know something about this acronym. And it's helpful. It's helpful to get those 5 points in our head. And they have some resonance with the 5 heads of doctrine in the canons of Dort. And yet for all that TULIP gets right, it's important for you to understand at the beginning of this series that the canons of Dort are much more than TULIP. In fact, there are several things that the acronym itself can get wrong, or at least we can use it in a misleading way. Let me give you just a few. First, TULIP, you need to know, is not an adequate summary of Calvinism or Reformed theology. Calvinism was never limited to predestination. In fact, it's not fair to say predestination was at the heart of Calvin's theology, or there was just one central doctrine. Now, as we'll see in the canons of Dort, the doctrine of predestination or election was important, but we should not limit Reformed theology or Calvinism to just soteriological concerns, soteriology being the doctrine of salvation. Now, Reformed theology is not less than the doctrine of salvation and what's sometimes called the doctrines of grace, but it's much more. So the 5 points of Calvinism, we want to understand that Reformed theology is much, much bigger than that. Here's a second way that the acronym can be misleading. TULIP is not a historic summary of Calvinism. It's true, the canons of Dort have 5 heads of doctrine and TULIP has 5 points, but the latter was not used to summarize the former until the 20th century. The acronym was popularized by David Steele and Curtis Thomas in a book, 1963, called The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented. As best as we can figure, and I'm taking this from a historian at Covenant College who has done good work on this, the earliest known use of the TULIP acronym only dates back to 1913, only about 100 years ago, to a periodical called The Outlook. That doesn't mean that you're wrong to have learned those 5 points, but it simply means we shouldn't oversell the acronym as the best way to talk about the canons of Dort, let alone as the summary of all of Reformed theology. We shouldn't say this is what it means to be Reformed. No, this is a part of it, but historically, this has not been the way to summarize. And then third, TULIP, for all of its usefulness, is not really an accurate summary of the canons themselves. As we'll see in the messages ahead, the canons of Dort, even with their 5 points, cannot be reduced to only 5 theological truths. So TULIP is helpful, but the canons are more detailed, more comprehensive, more nuanced than just total depravity, unconditional election, etc. So we don't have to get rid of the acronym. I'm thankful for learning it as a child, and perhaps many of you have hung your hat on it as one way to describe the doctrines of grace. But we must appreciate that there are many more flowers in the Dort garden than just the tulip. Let me give you some history, because if we're going to understand what the canons are telling us, we must understand why they saw fit to tell us what they do and did. We need history, in other words, before we can get to theology. And that means we have to know how a group of people who once thought of themselves as Calvinists came to be known as Arminians. Now, notice that word Arminians has an I. We're not talking about Armenians. If you're from Armenia, we have nothing against you being from Armenia. We are talking about Arminians. These are the followers of Jacob Arminius. Who was he? Jacob Arminius lived from 1560 to 1609. He began his teaching career thoroughly and traditionally in the lineage of Calvin. He studied for a time in Geneva from 1582 to 1587, and he studied under Calvin's successor, a man by the name of Theodore Beza. After studying in Geneva, so he was, you know, he had the stamp, he had the imprint, he had Calvin's own successor who was training him. He moved then to Amsterdam to pastor a prominent church. As a pastor, Arminius was called upon to defend the views of his former teacher. There was another Dutch theologian, and you're going to get some very strange Dutch names here. A Dutch theologian named Dirk Volkertzoon Kornhert. There's weirder ones to come. Dirk Volkertzoon Kornhert. He was arguing against the theology of Theodore Beza, and they called upon Arminius to defend his former mentor, Beza, against this man, Kornhert. Well, in preparing the defense of Beza and of traditional Calvinist doctrine, Arminius became convinced that his opponent was right. Oops. This marked a profound shift in Arminius's theology. Later, he would preach a series of sermons on Romans, sort of the lodestar for good Reformed soteriology. But Arminius, preaching through Romans, found a way to emphasize free will, and he also stressed the government's authority over church affairs and over religious matters. So many people were beginning to doubt whether Arminius was really in line with the Reformed standards of the Dutch church. At this point, the church in the Netherlands had 2 doctrinal standards, the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. And in particular, Article 16 on the doctrine of election was coming under some suspicion by Arminius. So just a side note here, there are these parallel tracks in the history of Reformed churches in theology. So there were churches from the continent, and here we find it in the Netherlands, that had as their doctrinal standards what came to be known as the 3 forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and then through this controversy, the Canons of Dort. Then there were a group of Reformed churches in the British Isles. They came to take upon, for their doctrinal standards, the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism. They very much have complementary theology, a few differences here or there of minor points, a few perhaps different themes and emphases, but very much complementary, teaching the same big things about the same big God. And so this being a Presbyterian church comes from Scottish roots. Not that many of you perhaps have Scottish roots, and I don't either. But that's where the Presbyterian tradition comes from, whereas churches that came from the European continent, in particular from the Netherlands, would have these doctrinal standards. So Arminius was finding himself at odds with the confessions of his own church. In 1603, Arminius was appointed a professor of theology at the University of Leiden, a university in the Netherlands. There, he was strongly opposed by his colleague, a man by the name of Francis Gomarus. So we begin to see this divide. Arminians on one side, and then we would think of as traditional Calvinists, but they were called Gomarists. I know, we'll just stick with Calvinists. But Arminians and the Gomarists, this followers of Francis Gomarus, he believed, like Arminius, in predestination. But they did not agree on what the word meant. This is so often the case in theological controversy. Same words, different dictionary. Same words, different dictionary. And we are not going to be theologically careful people if we do not pay attention to the definition of our words. If we simply say, well, we all agree in predestination, or we agree that Jesus is the Son of God, and don't take time to define those things, we will have a false sense of unity. At the heart of the disagreement was whether predestination was based solely on the will of God, that would be traditional Calvinism, the opinion of Gomarus, or whether predestination was based on foreseen knowledge of belief, what would later be called Arminianism. I think I told you the story before of when I went to a public school in high school, but we had a Western civilization class, and I guess there were probably a lot of Christians in there, and the teacher was a Christian. We were in Grand Rapids after all. And so we had a part of our unit. We were talking about the theology of the Reformers, and we were talking about John Calvin. And even there in West Michigan, people were very upset, the students were, with this idea that God would choose who would believe. And so I, knowing from my upbringing that John Calvin was supposed to be a good guy, not a bad guy, sought to defend him by arguing to the class that no, all Calvin meant by predestination was that God looked into the future and saw who would believe in him, and so he picked them. And that won the day. I adequately defended Calvinism with Arminianism. You see, this was the heart of the matter. They both agreed. It's just right there in the Bible. Election is in the Bible. Predestination, the word is in the Bible. They agreed that God predestined. But was it a predestination based solely upon the will of God and his good pleasure, or was it a predestination based upon God looking into the future and having some foreknowledge that you're going to believe, therefore I will choose you? That was at the heart of the debate. The two men, Arminius and Gomarus, met for a public debate in 1608. But the issue was no closer to being settled. Both men thought of themselves as Reformed, as Calvinists, but they were not saying the same thing. Arminius died in 1609. The movement then continued under the leadership, here's another good Dutch name, Johannes Uytenbogaert. Uytenbogaert, a court preacher at Den Haag, The Hague. In 1610, the Arminian party met at Gouda, not the cheese, but the city, and issued a document called the Remonstrance, setting forth the five Arminian articles. So though we may think of five articles or 5 points of Calvinism, the only reason that we have historically those 5 points is because the Arminians first wrote down their 5 points. They were the first ones to come up with 5 points. You can read through it. There are 5 points. You can search it online. It's only a page and a half. The points are at times deliberately ambiguous and other times very nuanced. In fact, if most of you, most anyone, read through those points, page and a half, 2 pages, quickly, you'd probably say, okay, this sounds about right. But when you begin to look more carefully, you understand a number of important distinctions were dividing the Arminians from the traditional Calvinists. So for example, point one of the Arminian articles said that God, quote, determined before the foundation of the world to save out of fallen, sinful human race those in Christ for Christ's sake and through Christ, who by the grace of the Holy Spirit shall believe in this his Son, Jesus Christ. You might think, well, that sounds great. Isn't that Ephesians 1? God determined before the foundation of the world to save fallen sinners. Except you have to notice what's missing. That's so often in theological controversy, you have to notice what's missing. And it's not clear in the Arminian article on what basis God determines the elect. Does he choose the elect so that they might believe in Christ? Or does he choose the elect based on foreseen knowledge that they believe in Christ? Left that open. Or here's point two. The Arminian articles say in point two, Jesus Christ died for all men and for every man so that he merited reconciliation and forgiveness of sins for all through the death of the cross, yet so that no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the believer. If you know TULIP, you know this is getting at that L of limited atonement. Here the Arminian articles say Christ died for all men and for every man. Now that's an important phrase. Because we can say Christ died for all men if we mean by that all kinds of people, all classes of people. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy, the Savior of all men, all kinds of people. But there the article says by the Arminians, and for every man. So is it the case that Christ died a reconciling death for every man, but yet that is only applied to believers? That's what the Arminians said. And so Dort would respond. And then point three, you can read point three, it sounds like total depravity. There the Arminians affirm, quote, that man does not have saving faith of himself, nor by the power of his own free will. They go on to teach that we cannot do anything truly good without first being regenerated through the Holy Spirit and renewed in all our powers. So the rub there is that the remonstrance does not make clear what is the nature of this spiritual inability? Is it a death such that you cannot do anything unless supernaturally resurrected, or is it a sickness? And is the remedy for this inability for God unilaterally to work in us, or is the remedy some kind of grace-filled cooperative empowerment? Well, the Arminians go on in point four to spell that out. Arminian grace was not sovereign grace as traditional Reformed theology had understood it, but rather, here's what their article said, it was, quote, a prevenient or assisting, awakening, consequent, and cooperating grace. Now, if you read that, would you know what the issue is? They certainly believed in grace. Roman Catholics believe in grace. Arminians believe in grace. The Arminians affirm that all good works must, quote, be ascribed to the grace of God in Christ. But again, listen to their language. They said grace was a prevenient or assisting, awakening, consequent, and cooperating grace. So in other words, it was a coming alongside of us grace, rather than a unilateral, sovereign, bring you back from the dead grace, which is why the Arminians denied that saving grace was irresistible. They said you can resist this grace. It comes alongside you. It gives you the sort of the first step to then do the right thing and believe in Christ. And then point five, from the Arminians, taught that, quote, those who are incorporated into Jesus Christ have abundant strength to strive against Satan, sin, and the world. And they said that in this struggle, we are helped by Christ and by the assistance of the grace of the Holy Spirit. So that sounds like the perseverance of the saints, except in the Arminian article, there was an if. They said Jesus Christ assists believers through his Spirit, quote, if only they are prepared for warfare and desire his help and are not negligent. So there, God will preserve you to the end if you're not negligent, if you're prepared, if you desire. So in the end, that document of 1610 left the door open that the believers might, quote, through negligence, fall away from the principle of their life in Christ and again embrace the present world. The five articles of the Arminian said, we're not quite sure about that, but we think that's possible. So in response to this document in 1610, Gomarus and the others formed a rival party called the Counter-Remonstrance Party to oppose the Arminians. Representatives from both sides came together again to try to find a way to solve their differences, but to no avail. And then in 1611, that side with Gomarus published a counter-remonstrance to try to counteract the 5 points of the Arminians. The controversy then further escalated when the University of Leiden had to appoint Arminius' successor. Remember, he died in 1609. Now this is his followers taking up the cause. They appointed a man by the name of Conrad Vorstius, who was not only an Arminian, but he was almost a Socinian. Socinians were a group of heretical Christians in the following of an Italian theologian, Socinius. And then another Arminian, Simon Episcopius, was named Gomarus' replacement at Leiden. People looked around and they thought the tide has turned in favor of the Arminians. They also had on their side the jurist, theologian Hugo Grotius, and the statesman who was very key at that time, Johann von Oldenbarnevelt. A lot of good Dutch names. As with many theological controversies, we have to be honest that the disputing factions were disputing more than just theology. We'd like to think that it was always just purely intellectual, biblical, theological disagreement. And that was at the heart of it. But as is really almost always the case, there were other factors. And in this case, there were political and national factors. The Netherlands had recently won its independence from Spain. And so some were still very leery of the Spanish, while others welcomed a closer relationship. In general, you had the merchant class, the businessmen, who for economic reasons and trading reasons, they desired an improved relationship with Spain. That makes sense. We want people to trade with, we want people to do commerce with, so we want an improved relationship with Spain. The pastors, on the other hand, feared that, well, Spain is Catholic, and if we have more contact with Catholic Spain, it's going to taint our theology. So you have the merchants on one side, the clergy on the other side, and then you have the lower classes that tended to side with the clergy because they were more conservative theologically and because they were also anti-Spain and because they were anti-merchant. So the merchants saw Arminianism as favorable to their desire for improved relationships with Spain. Arminianism was a little bit of a softer, gentler, looser theological system, while the clergy and the lower class wanted tighter restrictions. Well, things are coming to a head here. In 1617, this leader, political leader, Oldenbarnevelt, issued what has become known as the Sharp Resolution. See, many people were calling for a national synod. They hadn't had one since the 1580s. They were saying, we need a national church assembly to come together and hash this out. But many of the Arminians and their political allies were assuming that any sort of national synod would come down on the side of Gomarus and the traditional Calvinists, so they resisted. And Oldenbarnevelt issued this sharp resolution where he rejected sharply the call for a national synod. Now, some people heralded him as a great champion of toleration because he was saying, look, we ought to, in our churches, be able to accommodate both positions. But the party of the counter-remonstrance worried that without a national synod, things would deteriorate further. And indeed they did, as the States General, sort of the political entity in charge of the Netherlands, they began exercising more and more control over church matters, including the authorization of soldiers to defend the Arminians. So now we're getting armies involved and the matter is only getting worse. So what led then to the calling of this synod in 1618? There was a prince, Maurice. He was the son an heir of the beloved William of Orange. You may remember that the first church I pastored was in Orange City, Iowa. named after not any oranges there, but named after William of Orange. And there was a town nearby, just a little like traffic light, Maurice. They pronounce it Morris. I don't know, Maurice sounded French or something, but named after his son, Prince Maurice. Prince Maurice had sided with the counter remonstrance, with the classic Reformed side. And he refused to worship in the leading church of the state, in The Hague, where Oyten Bogart was preaching. And after he refused to hear him preach, then Olden Barneveld, he's the political leader, threatened civil war, which then Maurice, the prince, so you have, you know, sort of who's in charge in these eras in European history. Is it church? Is it state? Is it the prince or the monarch? Well, then Maurice had Olden Barneveld arrested. And in response to his arrest, a number of the Arminians fled the country. And then now with Maurice in charge, the States General finally approved the calling of a national assembly to address the conflict. So we're almost there. The controversy then had political, national overtones, but at its heart, it was a theological dispute. The difference is centered on the doctrine of predestination, but as you can hear in that telling of the history, the confessional subscription was also a major part of the dispute, with the Arminians on one side arguing for full doctrinal freedom, and their opponents, the counter-remonstrants, insisting that the Dutch church was a confessional church and that they needed to preserve their theological unity and purity in the pulpit. So finally, for the first time since 1586, the Dutch government called for a national synod, this time in the city of Dordrecht. And if you allow me a point of personal privilege of interest to me and probably to no one else, I may have mentioned my family. One of my relatives, a distant uncle or something, did a bunch of family tree research several years ago and found that our De Jong clan descends from Dordrecht. And I'd like to think that we had a family member there at the synod, although someone said to me, don't look too closely, they might have been on the wrong side. So I'll just presume that they were on the right side. The earliest ancestor that has been traced in my family tree is Pieter de Jong, with a J, D-E-J-O-N-G, who was born in Dordrecht in 1695, married Nieltje Liesveld of Zwijndrecht on August 23rd, 1716. My family immigrated to America in the middle of the 19th century, and according to family tradition, don't know if this is true or not, De Jong with a J became De Jong with a Y when one of my great-great-great-whatever grandparents registered to fight in the Civil War, and his name was recorded with the anglicized spelling with a Y instead of the Dutch spelling with a J, and so we've been De Jong with a Y ever since. So I have particular affinity for this confession. The synod met from November 13, 1618, until May 29, 1619. There were 84 members present. 26 were from Britain, Switzerland, and the various areas that would become Germany, while the rest were Dutch. So it was an international synod. The Dutch contingent was comprised of roughly an equal number of ministers, professors, laymen, and members of the States General. On Friday morning, November 16, the synod voted to call the remonstrants to appear before the assembly within 2 weeks. And so a number of the Arminians came and presented their case, and they wrote a document called the Opinion of the Remonstrants, which is important for understanding what the canons were responding to. But eventually, the Arminians were kicked out of the assembly for their failure to cooperate with the proceedings. And there's a famous speech given by the president of the assembly kicking them out. And just to give you one last name, the president over the assembly was the esteemed Johannes Bogerman. I prefer to pronounce it Bogerman, but you can pronounce it as you like. By January of 1619, the States General had given the Synod official status as a church court. By the end of March, all of the official writings were collected and reviewed. On April 22, 1619, the Synod adopted the canons and settled, at least for the Netherlands and for the churches that would adopt them later, what constituted authentic Reformed faith on these matters. The Canons of Dort were then published in an official Latin edition on May 6, 1619, with an approved translation into Dutch and French. So, why does any of this matter? Well, hopefully you come back for the next 4 weeks and we'll actually get into the theology and you'll see very deeply why it matters. But I want to just finish with one verse. And that's from, fittingly, the book of Romans. Let's look at Romans 11, verse 6. It's easy to think, in hearing that history, that the two sides should have just found a way to work out their differences. Come on, you all believe in predestination. Really, we're going to have civil war? Really, we're going to threaten death and bloodshed? And we're going to have people thrown into prison and people lose their lives? Well, of course, we don't countenance that sort of behavior. But if it's easy for us to see, well, they were just people of their own age. Let's be honest. If we don't care about theological precision and definition, it's not because we're so wonderfully inclusive and loving. It's really because we too are a people of our own age. How much do we care about defining and defending grace? The stereotype of old confessions, maybe Westminster, certainly the Canons of Dort, the stereotype is this is just, you know, theology sort of shrink-wrapped and boxed in and freeze-dried. And rather than God's living word and all this vitality, we're just sort of, you know, dissecting a dead frog. Well, what if another analogy is apt? What if the truth we are talking about is not dead, but very much alive? What if instead of thinking about dissecting a frog, you think about defining or defending your child? Because your child is precious to you. If someone mistook your child for someone else, if someone ran off with your child and you were trying to locate him or her, you would care very much about definitions. You would want people to know the name of your child. It wouldn't be enough to just say, well, it's a loving child somewhere, just bring me one. You say, there's a name to this child. There's a height, a color to her hair and to her eyes and her weight and her voice. And let me show you the picture that she made for Mother's Day. And let me tell you, you would provide definition for this child. And you would defend. If someone came along and said something about your child or your grandchild that was unfair, you would defend. No, 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 you don't know what she's like. You don't know what she can do. Let me tell you what makes her special. And if you undertook those acts of definition and defense, would you say, well, you just have, you know, shrink-wrapped and freeze-dried dissecting a frog? You say, no, this is my child. She's precious to me. I love her. And so it is with the truth of God's word. We want to be a people passionate for the truth of God's word and eager to champion the grace that comes to us through that word. And so we close with Romans 11, verse 6. Of course, Romans 9 through 11 is, in one sense, at the very heart of the matter, discussing what it means for God to choose Jacob, not Esau. And here we read in verse 6, but if it is by grace, because he's talking about the argument of this grace and this people whom God has chosen and saved through the blood of his son and this remnant chosen by grace. And then he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. At its very heart, the controversy surrounding the Canons of Dort, and why it's worth taking a few weeks to study it, is because they were eager for grace to remain grace, for supernatural, unilateral, sovereign, effecting, redeeming, resurrecting grace, with all of its angularity, all of its transcendence, to remain what it is. And so this phrase from Paul is appropriate because there is a way to talk about grace and have barnacles of works or barnacles of human decision attached to it such that grace becomes something other than grace. grace. Some words and phrases are worth the most careful definitions, just as some truths are too precious not to defend. And so we study, and so we learn, and so we grow, that we might celebrate grace, and that it might always be grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you help us as we study this old text and lead it into your ancient word. We want all things to be tested against your word. No document, however historic, however important in the history of the Reformed tradition, is inerrant. Everything must be tested against your word. And so we ultimately celebrate no text other than this text of your word. And insofar as something like the canons of Dort can help us to define and to defend the grace in your word, we pray that you might speak to us and edify us and help us and shape us. And we pray that as a church and as a people, we would always be defined by your sovereign grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.